Should I try that again? That's more like it. Good morning, church. Wonderful to be here with you all. It's a privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you, and I just long for it to be beneficial to you. So let's pray for God to make it real to all of our hearts, okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our worship team that faithfully leads us to your throne room week in and week out. Thank you for these rich songs that we get to sing together. Thank you for that reminder in A Mighty Fortress that though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we don't have to fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. Let your truth triumph this morning for your glory. Let your truth triumph in our hearts. Lord, would you overcome things in our minds and hearts that are holding us back or weighing us down? Lord, would you strengthen us and nourish us with this word? Would our faith be refined and purified? And Lord, would we sense ourselves closer to that great goal of being with you in glory? Meet your people through your word and fill me, Lord, with the power of your Holy Spirit to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming to the end of this sermon series. The plan is this week we tackle that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, that old ancient creed that happens to be the oldest, most widely accepted, thoroughly used creed in the history of the church. We're coming to the end of it. And the last two phrases, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Next week we'll talk about the life everlasting, thinking about how we are going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth as our eternal playground, the eternal playground of the people of God. We're going to think about heaven next week. This week, we're going to talk about the resurrection of the body. Resurrection, and then specifically toward the end of the sermon, I want to talk directly about the resurrection of the body, our physical bodies, and how we will be resurrected. In other words, what God's going to do in us so that we are ready to inherit an eternal weight of glory. So looking forward to this morning and next week, God willing, where we will finish out our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Where I want to go this morning, as we talk about the resurrection of the body, is to start in John 11. I want to tell the story of John 11 so that we get the context of these glorious, well-known verses that John Beta read for us a few moments ago, so that we're going to look directly at those verses after we've heard the story of chapter 11. And then I want to step back the last part of the sermon and look at specific scriptures that teach about resurrection bodies. Give us a window into the bodies that we're going to have that are part of our inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. So that's where we're going this morning. And I want to start in John chapter 11, just telling you the story. So just soak in the context of our passage. The better you get this story internalized, the more you're going to appreciate what Jesus is saying in those golden verses in chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. So a man named Lazarus is ill to the point that he is now on his deathbed. He is one of Jesus' friends, as is his two sisters, Mary and Martha, who are distraught because of the medical condition of their brother Lazarus. And with a sense of urgency, they send a messenger to Jesus to tell him about the predicament that Lazarus is in. To not just give that medical update, but implicitly say, come, you're the good physician, do something about this. Raise him up. Renew his body, strengthen him, heal him. Well, the messenger comes to Jesus, tells him about Lazarus, and Jesus' answer calmly, this illness doesn't lead to death. Hold on to that one. Because it does, doesn't it, in the story? But there's something about how Jesus is thinking about death that we need to lock onto. So Jesus says, this illness doesn't lead to death. And then he gives this window into this whole account saying, my Father is doing something through these circumstances. through the circumstance with Lazarus and everything surrounding it, my Father is wanting to glorify his Son. My Father wants to show you something about me. So then Jesus, even with all this human urgency pressing in upon him, decides to stay where he's at for 2 more days. And then after 2 days, he basically says, okay, guys, time to go. Tells his disciples to come with him. It's time to go awaken Lazarus. And the typical disciples, Jesus, if he's just sleeping, we're pretty sure he can recover from that condition. And then Jesus, as always, has to speak a little more plainly. Guys, he's dead. Let's go. So they come with him, and they travel to Bethany, the village of Bethany, just a couple miles out of Jerusalem, where many Jews have already traveled from Jerusalem to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha, to comfort them in their grief, to comfort them in their sorrow, because at the time of Jesus' arrival, Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Count that. 2 days he decided to wait back, and then travel time, it's been 4 days. Lazarus has been dead in the tomb. And so this is a scene of great grief. Jesus is entering into Bethany. Mary stays back at the house, but Martha gets word and comes out to see him. And she comes trembling with grief. Immediately, it's like just spills over when she gets there, telling him, Jesus, he's dead. If you had been here, he would not have died. Just grief-stricken. Jesus speaks to her, maybe what a lot of people would say to each other at a funeral, your brother will rise. And Martha gives her theology of the resurrection. She says, I know, Jesus, I know that at the end of the day and the end of the age, there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead. I know, Jesus, that he's going to raise up, but he's dead now. And then Jesus looks at her and says, in essence, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he's going to live again forever. And whoever lives and finds life in me and believes in me will never die, never ultimately die. And then Jesus looks at him. Jesus looks at her and says a really direct question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And her response is stunning. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. In other words, I believe that you're the one that our people have been waiting for all this time, and all the promises of God are found in you. Yes, I believe every word that you just said. Stunning response by Martha. She goes and tells Mary. Now Mary comes to Jesus. And this is the Mary that was sitting down at his feet, choosing the good portion, one who knew Jesus quite well and perhaps even felt even more freedom in her sorrow before Jesus. She comes, falls at his feet, bursts into tears, saying the same thing her sister said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would be alive right now. And Jesus, taking in this moment, it's one of the most stunning parts of this account to me. Jesus taking in this moment in a way that no human being could. No one had the capacity to grasp the depths of what was happening all around. He's seeing Mary burst into tears, looking into the depths of her sorrow and human suffering, looking into the chain reaction of weeping with all these comforters around her. He's looking at the reality of death right in the face and seeing it all the way to the bottom, the depths of it. Human sorrow, suffering, pain, grief. He sees it all, and all of it, as it were, swells up in his big divine heart in that moment. And with the most simple eloquence you could hear ever in the scriptures, we're told Jesus wept. He himself burst into tears in that moment. And then he is led to the tomb. And he commands that the tomb, that the stone that's in front of this cave, this tomb, would be removed. And Martha immediately objects, just going like, Jesus, like, it's been 4 days. There's already going to be an odor. Let's not add insult to the injury here and make things worse than they already are. It's been 4 days. Jesus commands that stone be removed, and he immediately lifts his eyes to heaven, thanking his Father that his Father always hears him when he cries out to him, and acknowledging that this prayer is not so much for him, but it is for everyone that's listening and everyone that will hear about this account and what's happening in that moment, saying that, Father, I know that you're doing this so that they would believe that you sent me. In other words, that they would see a window into who I am. And as it were, after he utters his amen, he lifts with a loud voice and says, Lazarus, come out. And every eye is glued on the mouth of the cave. And all of a sudden they're seeing some movement in the cave. And then you see this figure walking out, bound hands and feet, with a cloth over his head, strips all over him, all of it marking Jewish burial custom. He comes wobbling out of this cave. Jesus commands, unbind him. As if not just to talk to the people that are unbinding him, but almost to speak to death itself. This is John chapter 11 in a nutshell. And at the very heart of this chapter, this account that we just read, is those two glorious and famous verses, John 11 verses 25 and 26, where Jesus is speaking to Martha. Remember, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he's going to rise in that general resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus is going to respond to Martha's statement about her theology, her understanding about the resurrection. And he turns to her and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Consider this text with me, and especially all that we just heard about this account and how it informs how we understand those two glorious verses. So looking at verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't just say, I give resurrection. He doesn't just say, I give life, even her life. He actually says that resurrection and life are so bound up and so dependent on and so find their source in him that he can say on sure footing, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he unpacks it in the rest of the verse. And he's going to kind of do it in two parts. The first part is when he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In a sense, what he's doing there, he's unpacking that part. He's explaining that he's the resurrection. Right? When he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's unpacking the fact that he's the life. So think about that. He's saying, I am the resurrection. Then he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or you could put it this way. Whoever believes, whoever puts their trust in me, whoever is united to me by faith, because I'm the resurrection, even though he dies, even after he dies, he's going to live. Like, resurrection is guaranteed if you're connected to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because I am the resurrection. Resurrection unto eternal life is guaranteed if you are connected to me by faith, if you believe in me. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. But then he unpacks the fact that he is the life when he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me. Notice a shift there. In verse 25, he says, whoever lives in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Speaking of this future resurrection life. You will be resurrected. That person who believes will be resurrected, and he'll have life. He's talking about eternal life in the future. But notice the shift in verse 26. Everyone who lives, present. Everyone who lives and believes in me. And those two words are so bound up together in John's mind here. Whoever lives and believes. If you believe in Jesus, you have life. What life is he talking about here? Well, you could answer it two ways. He's talking about eternal life. That's a strange idea, isn't it? I thought it's something we're going to get later. But you know, like John says the same thing in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is something that one can have in the present and will have fully in the future. And he's saying, if you believe, if you're united to me by faith, you have eternal life now, and you're going to have it later. If you believe in me, you have resurrection life now, and you're going to have resurrection life later. I love how Scripture just interprets Scripture and how the apostles are just one accord on this. The Apostle Paul talked the exact same way. You know, in Ephesians 2, when it talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and when we're united to Jesus by faith, it says that we have been raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. In other words, you're not just going to be resurrected through faith in Jesus Christ. You are resurrected through faith in Jesus Christ. You are presently raised from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you have resurrection life now, and you're going to have it later. And notice what he says there in verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. What he doesn't mean by that is that you're never going to breathe your last breath here. What do you think he means by that? I mean, obviously he's aware that people die and have been dying for thousands of years. He's saying you will never ultimately die. This is a stunning thought. The way Jesus talks about death in chapter 11 is really something for the believer to grab hold of, right? He says at the beginning of the chapter, oh, this illness doesn't lead to death. Really? Actually, what we're getting a window is how Jesus is thinking about death for a Christian. If you believe in Jesus Christ, death becomes pretty small. Do you know what he says? Guys, Lazarus is sleeping. Let's go wake him up. Why does he say that? Because death is small to the Christian. It's like, I'm going to go wake him up. Because for the believer, death is really a small thing. You go from life to life as a believer. There's never a time that you are not living if you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are raised. You are raised at the moment of your conversion, spiritually alive with Jesus Christ in union with him. And when you die, your spirit goes immediately into his presence. You're alive, more alive than ever. I always think about Elder Bernie when I talk about heaven. Like, he's more alive than any of you are, including myself, right? I mean, it's just a stunning thought. What's he waiting for? He's just waiting for the resurrection of the body, which we're going to talk about in a while. But he is plenty alive right now. We go from life to life, and that little thing called death is just a portal that shoots us into glory, into the presence of Christ, waiting for our resurrection bodies. If we believe in Jesus, we have life presently, and we're going to have life eternally, and we don't have to worry about the record skipping at all in between. We have life in Jesus Christ. This is an extremely hopeful thought if you let that land on you. The fact that death is small. Like the way that Jesus treats death here, when he says that you'll never die ultimately, even if you die, you're going to live. Like death is just so small for the Christian. How do you think we should feel about it? Okay, I'm not exactly looking forward to the process of it, are you? I'm not. Jesus is not saying we should celebrate the process of death or the pain that could be involved in death. But he's saying, in light of what we have right now and will have for eternity, death is very small. So how should we feel about it in light of this? Should we fear it? We have no need to fear death. That's a stunning thought, isn't it? We don't need to fear death. We don't have to worry about our death because we know that we are safe. In other words, the Christian, because we know the one who's the resurrection and the life, can die safely, can yield up our spirit on that day and die safely, at peace, at rest, not with wishful thinking, not with presumption, but with a joyful, and this is what I've been living in Jesus Christ since I got saved. And now I'm looking forward to doing it in an even more direct way. And it's just going to get better from here. It's an amazing thing that death is small for the Christian. What's also amazing about this text is that Lazarus' experience here is really instructive to us. Because we're told in the scriptures that if we believe in Jesus, we've died with him, right? His death is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. So we're spiritually alive with him right now. And I want to ask you this, okay? You got to imagine this from Lazarus's perspective, okay? He obeys a voice. He comes out of a tomb, and everybody is going, "You've been dead for 4 days." And he's going, "Nah." And they're like, "Look at yourself." He's looking down at all these bandages. He's going, if you were Lazarus and you've been brought from death to life, how would you want to live? I mean, do you think Lazarus would just kind of go on as usual? Or do you think things would be a little different for Lazarus? You think Lazarus would fear death so much? "No, I've already died," Lazarus would say. Well, if you're in Christ, you've already died. You don't have to fear death anymore. The death you've died to sin and you've lived to Christ. And you've been raised. You actually, like Lazarus, have a brand new lease on life. Consider your position here. Think about it. Do you imagine Lazarus, like, kind of getting his bearings after that? And just immediately just being anxious about the little things he was anxious about before he died? Like that relational conflict that he had? Marriage difficulty? Do you imagine Lazarus just going, "Oh, yeah, well..." Or do you imagine him walking with a new perspective on life into those things? Not that they don't exist, but do you think he's going to come at him with a little different perspective, a little different power, a little different hope, a little different energy? And I just want to say, beloved, that's us. We have died and we've been raised with Christ. We have this new lease on life and we can live. We don't have to live in fear. We can live like we've already died, and we can live like we are more alive than we ever have been in our lives, because our lives are hidden with Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. We don't have to fear anymore. There's a certain fearlessness that comes over a Christian, and there's a certain fearlessness that God wants a Christian to walk in. And I hope that God will impress that in your hearts as we're looking at this text here. That you will be able to look not just at death and not fear death as a Christian, but also that you wouldn't fear dying to yourself daily. Like Paul says, "I die every day." Like, there's a sense in which we die to the old self every single day. And some of the things some of you are going, like, "I'm not that afraid of death." But you know what you are afraid of? You're afraid of fully living for Jesus Christ. And this text is speaking to you, saying, live for him because you're alive in him. Let this life energize you. Recognize your position. You are in a better place than Lazarus was after walking out of the grave for 4 days. This is really a stunning thought. Let that land on you. And one last thing I want to point out here from this text is, I think it's really instructive that how the two sisters come to Jesus. Because in this moment, in this context, I mean, there is very real sorrow, very real grief, very real pain. And I think it's pretty powerful that they come with a certain rawness to Christ. Look at Jesus Christ in this text. Look at how approachable he is. We would be fools not to come to him with our grief, with our sorrow, with our pain. I know some of you have been celebrating anniversaries of the death of loved ones lately. Come to him. Come to him with your sorrows. Fall down before him like Mary did. Express your grief like Martha did. We can come before him with all of our sorrows, with all of our pain, with all of our brokenness, recognizing that he, in his big divine heart, actually feels all these things. He's our great high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He understands your pain better than you do. So come. Come to him with freedom and confidence. Now, this text teaches that Jesus is the resurrection of life. He emphasizes belief. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whoever lives, who's alive now through faith in me, shall never die, never die ultimately. We have to consider the opposite, don't we? I mean, think about this. Martha's theology of the resurrection was actually pretty good. There's going to be this great general end of the age resurrection of the just and the unjust. She's spot on. Jesus just wanted her understanding of resurrection to settle on himself, because you can't have a fully accurate understanding of resurrection if you're not seeing it through one person, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, right? But understand this, that there is going to be a general resurrection at the end of the age. Those who believe in Jesus will indeed go from life to life, and death is a small thing, not to be feared. But for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, death is a massive thing. I cannot emphasize enough how big death is for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus talks to the Pharisees and says, you're going to die in your sins. To die in one's sins, bearing them by yourself, is a terrifying prospect. Which is why Jesus came the way he did, saying what he says, doing what he does. And in that moment, the Father wants to glorify the Son and say, see, I sent him into this world. See, he's the resurrection and the life. See, everything hangs on him. Look, the one who speaks can call a dead man out of a tomb, and it's just a foretaste of that ultimate resurrection day. The question that Jesus asks is more relevant today as it has been in any age. He tells us he's the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in him, though he dies, he's going to live. He says, whoever lives and believes in him will not die forever, eternally. Then he says, do you believe this? You, personally, do you believe this? Eternity hangs on whether or not you believe this. You either believe in Jesus Christ and you have life now, death's not that big of a deal, and you're going to live for eternity, or you're actually dead now, spiritually. You're going to die, and you're going to die for all eternity, because the Bible teaches that those who don't believe in Jesus will be raised on that day, but they're not going to be raised to endless life in a new heavens and a new earth. They're going to be end to an eternal conscience punishment, where they're going to experience the just wrath of God for all eternity. This is eternally significant, what Jesus is saying here. And he's asking, do you believe this? See to it that you believe it today. See to it that you believe it. If you don't believe it today, the Bible is just telling you, turn from your sins and put your trust in the one you're hearing about right now, because he will pardon your sins so you don't have to die in them. And if you have him, you can have life even today, eternal life even today, that's going to just blossom when you are raised from the dead into an eternity with him in his presence. Now, in this text, Lazarus His resurrection, as amazing as it was. I mean, if you were there, if I was there, it would just be, did this really just happen? Many of the Jews who watched it believed. Some of them were tattletales, and they ran to the Pharisees and said, he's screwing up our religion. Because they cared more about their religion than a relationship with the living God. Right? Okay, it's a paraphrase, but that is the point. Now, Lazarus' resurrection, as amazing as it was only a temporal resurrection. I mean, he rose, he had life, but he didn't have a resurrection body. He kind of became just a normal person again, went through normal life, and he had another funeral. Okay? But it is so significant, that moment, this event we just looked at, Lazarus' death and resurrection is so significant because though it is a dim, but it is a real foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. It's pointing forward to the one who's going to, he's saying, I'm the resurrection of life. I'll prove it. Lazarus, come out. And then, just a little while later, he would go to the cross. He would be put in a tomb. And remember what Jesus says. I don't just have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take my life back up again. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. This moment is just a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection, and his resurrection is a foreshadowing of the ultimate resurrection at the end of the age, the one that we get to look forward to. In other words, the fact that Jesus had authority to come up out of the grave means that he has authority to call us up out of the grave. And that's where I want to transition to the last part of the sermon here, where we consider not just the resurrection, but the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. What it means to have a resurrection body. A couple foundational things before we look at a few verses in closing. Our resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. I know this is 101, but I always just like to go back to the basics because we can forget them so easily, right? I like to think of it this way. Like Jesus, as Paul says, is the first fruits of the resurrection, the guarantee that the last of the harvest is going to come. So the fact that Jesus was raised gives us confidence that we will be raised. Okay, fair enough. Thinking about faith in Christ, it's like the silver cord that is attached to Jesus Christ. And it's just a matter of time before we go up with him. We are connected to him by faith. So when we're going to talk about resurrection body, we have to realize that that it's tied, our resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. And that our resurrection bodies will bear a resemblance to Jesus' resurrection body. Okay? This is really foundational. We're not going to understand resurrection body that we'll have, even though in one sense, like, I won't be able to share every detail of what that will be like. In one sense, I don't think human words can fully capture what our bodies will be like when they're resurrected. But I just want to point out the foundation is that our resurrection is bound up in his, and our resurrection bodies will resemble his resurrection body. And we have to think about that. Jesus had a body, right? He took on human flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. He took on human flesh. And as he neared the end of his life, his body was beaten, bloodied, bruised, pierced. You could say crushed, right? All that he endured in that broken, worn out body was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And when after he rose from the dead, it was hard for people to fully recognize him. Like there was a resemblance there for sure. He even bore the wounds as perpetual reminders of what purchased our salvation. But it was hard to recognize him at that point. Someone thought he was a gardener at one point. Someone, like the guys on the fellas on the road to Emmaus weren't fully tracking right away. He comes in the room, a locked room, and they're going, whoa. There's things about his resurrection body. He is not that broken frame that was put into the tomb. His body was completely renewed and strengthened and powerful body. It bore a resemblance. It's still Jesus. But it's also a glorified body. So it's a body now that can, it's very real. So he wanted to make sure his followers didn't think he was a ghost. So remember what he did? He ate fish. He's like, okay, guys, watch this. Ghosts don't do this, okay? So he eats fish in front of them, saying like, I have a real tangible body, flesh and blood. But then he also walked through a locked room and just entered into it and said, peace be with you. And they're going, oh, okay. So his body is capable of things that are different. You know, they're different. He has a new body. Now, I point these things out because it's important, because our resurrection bodies will bear resemblance to Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus' worn out body that was laid in the tomb was transformed when he was resurrected. Jesus' resurrection body had all these different marks. And, you know, it says when Jesus, we just talked about some of his resurrection appearances to people. Well, when he ascended into heaven, do you remember what the angel said to the disciples as they're watching him ascend to the Father's right hand? Like, what are you guys gawking at? You got work to do. And then he says, he's going to come back in the same way that he left. So in other words, this physical Jesus that you just saw bodily, you know, ascend, he's going to come back bodily. He's going to ascend. But notice the descriptions in the scripture about his return. He's going to come back with all his glory. So his glorious body, he's shining, vibrant, powerful body. So all that is just foundations to look at a few different passages with you. Let's do this down the home stretch here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Many of you are familiar with it. You're welcome to turn to these passages or just listen. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You're going to see this refrain here. Jesus' return will bring about the resurrection of our bodies. So our body's going to be resurrected when he returns, and seeing him as he is in all of his glory upon his return will be the reason for our change, right? We will be like him because we shall see him as he is. His glorified body is going to transform ours to be like his. Our bodies will be different than they presently are. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. It's going to be different. He says, we're going to be like him. And so that's the basic thing we're meant to see here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, is that Jesus is coming. Is going to change everything. It's going to bring about our resurrection, and seeing him will become like him. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Love this text as well. It's glorious hope. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the same power that enabled him to subject all things to himself. So what will bring about our resurrection and transformation? Jesus' return, right? So again, just wanting to connect it that way. And notice what it says. We're going to go from these lowly, humble, weak frames to being like his glorious body. So when you hear me talk about a resurrection body or a glorified body, this is part of why we use this language, is that our bodies are going to be like his glorious body. We talk about glorified bodies, bodies that are like Jesus. Jesus, and notice this, in this text, it's sweet. The last text, it just assumed, like, we're going to see him, we're going to become like him, just automatic. Here, it kind of dials in a little bit more, and it says that he's going to do this by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. By his sovereign power, he's going to flex it to see to it that your weak, lowly frame that's in the grave and has maybe decomposed hundreds of years before is going to be like his glorious body. He's going to be glorified in his power to take that raw material and make a true you and a new you. Can I explain that completely? No. But that's awesome. And I believe that the one who called Lazarus out of the tomb is going to do that. And he'll have no problem putting the pieces and particles together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. There's a lot to learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 on this point, but I'm just going to limit myself to a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self," talking about our bodies or physical frames, "though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all comparison." This is a glorious thought. Consider that. Our outward natures are wasting away, right? You hit the flower of your youth, I'm sorry. It's all downhill from there, right? Aging, illness, pain, all these things, circumstances take their toll on our physical frames in this present life that we live. Our outward natures are wasting away, but here's the encouragement. Those of us who have life in Christ, our inward nature is being renewed day after day. Our inward nature is being renewed day after day. In other words, the transformation we're waiting for has already begun. That's what sanctification is, right? Becoming more and more like Christ. Like, it's already begun in us. It's just going to be complete when he comes back again. So this transformation has already begun, but it creates in us this longing. This longing. We're in this frail tent. We're longing to be further clothed. In one sense, we're longing to have a body that would catch up with our hearts. Like, our hearts are being transformed, our bodies are going the opposite direction. But we're told in the scriptures that our hearts are going to be fully sanctified, completely, radically changed, no more sin. And we're going to have bodies that can fill out the rest of that experience for us. We're going to be able to allow our hearts give full rein and range to our enjoyment of God in a new heavens and new earth, but that's for next week. But I want to just point this out before leaving this point. If part of our hope is the transformation of our bodies, how should we think about our present bodies? It's a good thing to think about. Like, if part of our hope is that we're going to have these resurrection bodies, how should we think about the bodies we currently have? Just trash them, right? Because we're going to have resurrection bodies. The heck with them. No, don't trash them. Don't idolize them. Don't make an idol out of them. Steward them as good gifts from God. Our bodies are good gifts from God, and it's part of our worship. Offer your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice to the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are called to, bodily training is of some value, right? Take care of your bodies the best you can. And you know what? If you're doing the best you can and they're going south, you know, you're going to get a new one. Be encouraged by that. But be a faithful steward of the body that God has given you. And I want to point that out because we don't want to be flippant about the gifts that God gives us even in this life. There's a reason why he gave us these bodies. Let's be faithful stewards of them. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the last one. I'm closing with this one. It's perhaps one of the most important, where this idea of the resurrection body is fleshed out the most. And going to be looking at a few different spots. I'm not going to cover the whole glorious resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. But I'll start in chapter 15, verses 35 through 38. Paul says this, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Because of wheat, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body." It's a basic point there. Your body will be raised. This is what he's teaching. Like, your physical body will be raised. There will be an earthiness to your heavenly existence. To me, I think that's sweet. Like, your hands are going to get dirty in heaven. There's going to be an earthiness to your heavenly existence. You will have these bodies. And he says that after death, after you get this resurrection body, it's like this old body is being sown like a seed, a bare kernel. And in one sense, it's nothing like what's going to come out the other end. And if you're like me, I'm going, praise God. You know, praise God. But that kernel is real. Like, it's going to be really you, truly you, your personality. Like, each one's going to be different still. But it's going to be radically transformed, just like a seed into the full-grown crop. It's going to be different. It's going to be changed. Picking up in verse 42, going through verse 44, it says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So just to point out, like, everything that is weak, frail, decaying, breaking down in our bodies, there's going to be this great reversal that happens when Jesus Christ comes back again and calls us out of the grave, like he calls Lazarus out of the grave. There will be this great reversal. Then in verse 50, picking up there, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, some are going to be alive when Jesus comes back again. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling or blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. And I love that must in those last couple of verses. Like, there is a must to what God is planning to do for our physical frames. When it comes to what we are going to be built to enjoy for all eternity, God must see to it that this transformation happens, and it's going to happen so fast. In the twinkling, the blinking of an eye, when he comes back, when we behold him, we shall become like him. And we won't have a body that can wear out or age. We're going to have a body that will be strong and built to soak in the glory of God for all of eternity. A body that will be built to last. A body that will be built for eternal pleasures at God's right hand, to be enjoyed forevermore. So think about that. These bodies that we're going to have are going to be like Jesus's glorious body. And on that last day, when this all happens, just like Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. He's going to say your name. He's going to call you out of the grave. And this marvelous transformation will happen to every single one of us who are in Christ. And then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Answer, it's been swallowed up in victory by the one who conquered death. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but glory in the thought that we, through faith in your Son, have been raised, that we have life even now, eternal life, resurrection life now that's going to expand endlessly into all eternity. Lord, we love that you have opened our eyes to love and value your Son, Jesus Christ, who is, and it's our joy to say it, the resurrection and the life. Lord, we know that we would have never come to you if you didn't draw us to your Son. Open our eyes to see his beauty. Open our eyes to see our sin. Open our eyes to see how willing he is to forgive, and that you would even inspire this passage so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. Father, you are so kind to sinners like us. We praise you. We praise you for your design, that we would even experience in this life the hardships that come even to our physical frames. But even in those pains, and even some sitting here with chronic pain, can, in one sense, laugh at the aches that will come the rest of the day or week or month or years, because we will have resurrection bodies built to withstand and enjoy the eternal weight of glory that's coming our way. Thank you for this glorious hope. Thank you that we have life now, Lord, and we confess. Lord, you give us these bodies and we don't always take care of them the way that we should. You've given us these bodies and we do with them what we please instead of what pleases you. God, forgive us for ways that we have not stewarded our bodies and we think that we own them instead of you owning them. Your word says that we are to honor you with our bodies because we've been purchased. To glorify you with our bodies because we've been purchased. God, forgive us for ways we treat that lightly. God, help us to renew our stewardship of the body, to be careful what we let in and how we use our bodies. Help us to use them for your glory, Lord, as a foretaste of how our resurrected bodies will be used. God, I pray that you would cleanse us from all the fears, anxieties, and all the things that are just bogging us down. Forgive us, Lord, for acting like we didn't die with Christ and raise with him. Forgive us for acting like we don't have a new lease on life and going about life like the world that's still dead in their sins. God, we pray that you would give us a renewed perspective on our position in this world, that we are alive now, that we don't have to fear death. Death is so small. And Lord, we got endless eternity to look forward to in your presence. I pray that we would truly live for you now. God, I pray that some of the things that we are getting unnecessarily bogged down by now, God, would you lift these weights? Swallow them up with this eternal perspective that we're given in this passage of Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would help us to come with you, come to you and to your Son, our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Help us to come and not stubbornly isolate ourselves. But help us to come to him with our griefs and sorrows. Help us to fall at his feet like Mary did. To cry, to pour our hearts out before you, trusting that you're big enough to hold our hearts. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we glory in you, because you are the resurrection and the life. We pray that as we turn and worship you in song, that you would be enthroned on the praises of your people, a glad people, who are filled and brimming with hope. And God, I pray for anybody here that has not trusted Christ yet. Lord, I pray that you would make your Son so compelling to their hearts that they would believe upon him and not perish, but they would experience resurrection unto life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.